Well, as is our custom, if you have a Bible, feel free to open it. We're going to continue, as Tyler said, through Mark's gospel. We'll be finishing off chapter 2. We'll be in Mark 2, verses 23 to 28. And then once you have your Bibles open, if you all would stand, we'll read God's word. We do this each week just as a way of giving reverence, not just to the Bible, but to the King revealed in these scriptures. I don't know how about you, but I am just really grateful that we're in the Gospel of Mark, especially through all that's been going on. It is so good to not just discuss theologies regarding Jesus or to debate doctrines about Jesus or even to memorize good facts concerning Jesus, but to just get to Jesus, to see him speak and move and act and heal and love and serve, to come once again face to face with the lover of our soul is so very good for us. And so let's read. I'll go ahead and do that, and then we'll jump in. Mark chapter 2, verse 23 to 28. Here's what God's word says. One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" This is God's word. Feel free to have a seat. We've been saying that the Gospel of Mark is really giving us, in some ways, a composite of the real Jesus. Our culture is at times confused about who Jesus is. You can even see that in this election cycle. Everybody wants to use Jesus as their guy that's going to do a stump speech for them. They can attach their allegiance to him in some way so that they can gain votes to get our to secure for themselves power and to get approval from us. And because of that, it's a little challenging, because in this world of opinions regarding Jesus, it's sometimes hard to really understand who he is and what he's like. And we've been saying in this gospel that Mark is giving us a sort of 150-proof, undiluted, raw, unplugged version of Jesus. It's unlike Matthew that has all of the genealogies. Mark instead is a very fast-paced gospel that brings us face-to-face with Jesus over and over again, and he keeps using this breathtaking word immediately, immediately. And he doesn't use turn signals. You know, when he switches to another story, he just goes right into the other story. And this morning we're looking at Jesus having yet another confrontation with the Pharisees. And since the beginning of chapter 2 all the way up until verse 6 of chapter 3, there's five different collisions that Jesus has with the religious leaders. Five different. This is the fourth of the fifth, and it's surrounding the sort of centerpiece of their religious fastidiousness, which is the nature of the Sabbath. And as we just read, they're a little concerned. And I love that what Mark, the writer, the scribe, the Christian scribe that penned this gospel inspired by the Holy Spirit is doing is he's teaching us about Jesus, and we've been saying he's been presenting to us the good news about God's kingdom. And we've been saying the gospel of the kingdom is about God's rule in God's world through God's Son. The good news of God's kingdom is all about the rule of God in God's world through the Son of God. And it's important that we learn something of who this king is, because he is the one who brings the kingdom. And so here we have yet again another small snippet, a little story, a vignette, to teach us something about what Jesus is like. I want you to know that all of these stories are intentional. They're not accidental. Mark compiled these stories and he put them together in the way that he did so that we would learn something about Jesus and his kingdom. So whenever we come across little stories like this, it's really easy to offer a couple of theological statements about it and move on and completely miss what it is that the writer is trying to elicit in us, which I believe is a long-needed rest, a very long-needed rest for every one of us, not just for the people found in the text that have been waiting for the long-promised Messiah, but for all of us that maybe have missed Jesus in all of our frenzy and frenetic busyness. It's interesting, Benjamin Franklin once said, "He that can take rest is greater than he that can take a city." Isn't that interesting? And what he means by that is that it's far more difficult. It takes even more courage to admit we need it and to experience rest than it does to have the power to seize cities. And yet God intentionally makes us a needy people, doesn't he? We need food, we need air, we need water, right? We need companionship and shelter, and we need rest. And yet, unlike the other needs, it seems like rest, at least in our cultural moment, is treated more as an option than it is a necessity. And I don't think we're the better for it. We're doing more and more while getting less and less rest. You'd almost think that we were stronger than God, because after all, we know in the biblical narrative, after God finished all his work in creating the world, he sat back, he looked at what he had done, and he rested. He rested from his work. He was satisfied. He was satisfied with what he had made. He made a world in such a way that by modeling this rest, he was inviting the creatures that he's made to join him in likewise being satisfied and resting and enjoying what he's made. God invites our restful joy. In fact, he even commands for us to take it. And yet, as I said, today we live in a cultural moment with the greatest amount of sleep disorders on the planet in all of human history. It's such a serious problem, our anxiety and our restlessness, that the CDC has issued a public statement, which is a health warning, because it's a public health concern for us to have insufficient rest. In other words, another way of putting it, is our lack of rest is killing us. It's killing us. Those who are not resting are more likely to suffer from chronic diseases like hypertension, diabetes, depression, obesity, cancer. Those that are unable to rest have shorter lifespans and an overall reduced quality of life. And as we've been tracking sleep over the last 50 to 75 years, what's stunning to researchers is over even just the last 50 years, we are getting 25% less rest than we did 50 years ago. And most of the physicians and researchers have recognized that our inability to rest and to sleep is owing more to our mental and emotional, dare I say, our spiritual condition than it is purely our chemical or physiological reasons. It's no wonder that the fourth commandment commands not only that we work, but that we rest. Work for those that are prone to laziness, rest for those who tend not to find it. And we may not have the same grinding physical labor of the Israelites, but rest is no less necessary for us than it was for them. So we have to ask the question, even before we jump back into the text, what in the world is making us so anxious and so restless? Is it our disobedience to the Sabbath as a day of rest, or is it something deeper going on still, something under it all that has less to do with how much we work and more to do with who or what we worship? You know, the thing that gives us the most forming, powerful injection of our identity, the thing that gives us our most ultimate sense of purpose and being and meaning in this world. So in this fourth of the five collisions, Jesus is taking them to task yet again, and he's going after their sacred cow and the center of their law keeping, and he is pulling the rug out from underneath their view of the Sabbath. And in so doing, I believe Jesus is likewise calling us to find rest, the kind of rest that you can see from his rebuke religion never delivers. So let's look again at verses 23 through 26. I'll read it one more time, and for those of you that are new to our church, some of you that are tuning in, we read the text initially when we stand, and then we go back through it and read it again. Here's the reason, because when we're standing, we rarely pay attention. So I always read it again so that we can really hear. And your job as a hearer this morning and every time we gather to open God's word is to really listen, to really listen to the text and let the text do its job on you. So let me read. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any, but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. Why is Jesus challenging their view of the Sabbath? Well, it seems pretty straightforward and simple, because the Sabbath is all about replenishing the drained and renewing the diminished. But the Pharisees, so intoxicated with their religious regulations, had taken something that God had given as a grace and turned it into a burden. They missed the big E on the I chart. Their souls were restless and anxious under the mountain of rules that they've made, and so were those that they discipled. They turned God's rest into religious work. And we know most religions are like this, aren't they? If there is a God in the religions of the world, you need to do things to be accepted by him, whether it's a spiritual experience or following a code of conduct. In other words, if you perform, if you keep up, if you do what you're supposed to do, then and only then God will accept you. And maybe at the end of your life, once he outweighs all your good deeds and your obedience against your bad deeds and your disobedience, the scales will tip in your favor and you'll finally find some rest. If you obey, says the religions of the world, then you can be accepted. But the gospel of the kingdom, as we've been saying, is utterly different than anything that humans would create. Because it's only in the gospel where you get the verdict before the trial. It's only in the gospel where you get the verdict before the trial, where you can be sure of God's acceptance and welcome purely by faith alone, without doing anything to earn or coerce God's favor. And working hard to get God's approval is not just a minor difference of the same faith. To Jesus, it's an entirely different religion. It's not just a slight difference, a variation of the same faith. It's an entirely different religion. And the challenge is, as we sit here together this morning, surrounded by our brothers and sisters who, from outward appearances, basically seem the same. We sing the same songs together. We listen to the same message together. We read the same Bible. We serve in similar ministries. We keep the same basic rules. And yet, at work in our midst, there are two completely different motives to follow Jesus and obey him. One is the motive of a slave, the other as a son. One is a religion of do, the other is a religion of done. These are not the same faiths. These are two completely different religions. And the great challenge is, it's not only difficult for us to see and discern who it is that's motivated by doing to find and receive from the Lord, it's that we ourselves don't know how restless we've become and how much we have forgotten the gospel and are operating on a principle of gaining our approval by the things that we do, to show God how serious we are, how committed we are, how much we need from him, how much we love him. We are ourselves, as good religious folk, on the hook. And I know some of you are, because I have meetings with you, and I'm the same. And here's what's so, I was sharing this with Richmond before the service. What's so troubling about a text like this text has been bugging me all week long, because I struggle with resting. And what I said to him is tough, is normally when we're talking about different sin, I have no problem engaging and saying, oh yeah, here is where I blow it. But what's so weird about saying here's where I blow it on this matter of restlessness, my overwork, is that it's looked at as a kind of virtue. And so it's almost a kind of humble brag, you know, when you say, well, you know, my greatest fault is I care too much. You know, my greatest fault is I just work too hard. People are like, yeah, me too. It's really, really sad and bad. And we treat it as a respectable sin in our community. So standing as a preacher is supposed to do and identifying with you as a fellow sinner can just be another form of bragging. I mean, after all, isn't that what you want from your pastors? Don't you don't want your pastor only work one day a week. You want to know that they're working all the time. You want to know that they're wrestling with the text. You want to know that they're meeting with the people that they're supposed to meet with, that they're sharing their faith with people that need to hear it. You want to know that they're having the meetings and saying the things and reading the stuff that they're supposed to read and say and learn so that you can benefit. So to get up here and say, I'll be honest with you guys, I don't struggle at all resting, would concern you. Isn't that weird? Isn't that weird? It's weird. And it may not be that you are outwardly self-righteous and morally a judgmental person, but the truth is, those of us that are unable to rest, and the kind of rest that Jesus wants to bring, the kind of rest that rests like Jesus, that rests in God's overwhelming love and acceptance, sure of who you are, we're going to be anxious and sensitive and defensive and touchy with criticism. We're going to be restless. So if that's any of you, this is your problem too. And religion is attractive precisely because it offers to us a set of rules and regulations to live by. It gives a list of things to do and rules to follow so that we can assure our hearts that we're accepted by God. And those of us who try to relate to God in this way, and those of us who, like the religious leaders, make others do the same, never find what we seek. Instead, we know by the Pharisees that they were crushed under their own law, burdened by their own inability to keep standards, which inevitably leads to arrogance because you have to have people to compare yourself to that you're better than. You know, you're keeping up the rules, they're not. And then it leads to despair because you come to realize, once you're honest with yourself, that you can't live up to your own standards, let alone God's. And yet, what do? We take something like Sabbath, like rest, and we make it religious work. We make it busy work around it, and it kills the very thing that God intends. This is why Jesus is confronting the Pharisees' false view of God in this story, and it's why he's confronting us this morning. The Pharisees made rest work. They'd created 39 different rules around the Sabbath in minute detail of what you could do or not do on the Sabbath. And their laws included regulations of what constituted a burden you weren't allowed to carry on the Sabbath. For instance, pieces of paper, horse hairs, wax, a piece of broken clay, a clay pot, basically anything that was as heavy or more as a dried fig. It listed what could or could not be saved if your house caught on fire. You know, only the clothes that were absolutely necessary could be saved. You couldn't ask a Gentile to extinguish the flames on your burning home. But if they did so voluntarily, you were under no obligation to stop them. If your hen laid an egg on the Sabbath, you couldn't eat it. What a bummer. I mean, if your pig died on the Sabbath and your hen laid an egg and you couldn't have bacon and eggs, that's just not a religion I want to be part of. I'll be honest with you. And neither should you, really. And of special interest to them were the laws surrounding harvesting and healing on the Sabbath. Even the slightest activity, like picking grain, was absolutely forbidden. And yet, here are Jesus' disciples openly plucking and eating heads of grain on the Sabbath. They are getting fast food on the way. This would be like very militant vegans giving the stink eye to everyone in line at Whataburger. Right? Just mad. Just mad. How dare you? This is exactly what they're doing. Now, of course, the Old Testament gave provision for those who could eat heads of grain on the Sabbath. You were supposed to allow people to walk through your field. Did you know that? If you owned a field, you couldn't take a sickle and harvest someone else's field, but if I wanted to walk through your field and have grain, I could. But, of course, for the religious, doing what religious people do, which is make dumb man-made rules, that was now stricken from the gifts that God gave, and instead, plucking and eating the heads of grain was an absolute disobedient act of defiance against their traditions. And as we've been seeing story after story, Jesus doesn't care. He just doesn't care. That's why Jesus is so troubling for religious folk. Because he always just agitates and irritates what we've come to believe God is like. It makes us uncomfortable. And he then points out their biblical lack of knowledge by reminding them of King David and his followers who, when he was hungry and fleeing for their lives, which you find in 1 Samuel 21:2-7, how the high priest gave them the ceremonial showbread, which is the bread of presence. This is a consecrated bread for religious purposes only and for the priests only. And yet this priest gives David this bread because no other food was available on the Sabbath. And like the other stories in this chapter, Jesus is confronting the Pharisees for misunderstanding Scripture and missing the God that is revealed in them. And it's not the last time that Jesus engages in this kind of battle of correction. You see this in the later chapters of Matthew when he rebukes their toxic religion of petty rules and extra-biblical regulations. I'm going to read it. I'm going to be honest with you. This is going to hurt a little bit. And so, let me read it. Jesus says to the religious leaders, to the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23:15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, a single disciple. And when he becomes a disciple, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath.' Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing the camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but the inside are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would have not taken part in the shedding of their blood.' Blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you going to escape being sentenced to hell?" Sweet Jesus, meek and mild. That is not the glamour shot Jesus we're accustomed to. Jesus is going after and attacking this false pretension to religiosity because in all of it, as we said last week, it's just another way to avoid Jesus. It's just another way to avoid Jesus. Faith not founded by God's grace always turns things that are good into something wicked and evil. It turns rest into religion. And it receives Jesus' righteous rebuke. The very thing the Pharisees thought they were accomplishing by making endless rules to ensure that people rested produced the exact opposite of what they sought. They had no rest because they were using the rules to find rest rather than rightly relating to God and receiving that rest by faith. Spurgeon, I love Spurgeon, as many of you know. He's probably my favorite preacher. I have a lot of favorite preachers. They're all dead. I don't know why that is, you know, but they're all dead. And he tells this interesting story of a man and his carrot. And it goes like this. He says, "There was a man that lived in the kingdom of a great king. And he grew the largest carrot he's ever grown. And so he sought an audience with his king. And the king gave his request. So the man walks in. 'My lord, this is the greatest carrot I have ever grown. It is the greatest carrot I will ever grow. And I give it to you out of affection and love and thanks for who you are.' And the king, discerning his heart, received the gift with joy. And as the man began to leave, he stopped the man and said, 'Before you go, that acre of land that you have, I own the 50 around it. You're a good farmer. I'm going to give you the 50. The man left rejoicing. A nobleman in the court heard this exchange and thought to himself, So the next day he asked an audience with his king, and he said, 'My lord, this black stallion is the greatest stallion I have ever bred or ever will breed. And I give this stallion to you out of love and affection and thanks for who you are.' And the king received the horse, discerning the man's heart, thanked him, and dismissed him. And the man on the way out looked perplexed and disappointed. And so the king stopped him before he left and said, 'Don't you see that the farmer gave me the carrot, but this morning you gave yourself the horse?' That is the kind of religion that Jesus is rebuking, where we use him, we use his word, we use his gifts, we use his rest as a way of saving ourselves. A way of saving ourselves. Why couldn't the Pharisees just receive the rest full stop and be happy with it? Why did they have to add 39 rules to it and absolutely kill it of its heart? Why were they willing to miss the God of Scripture that is revealed in giving the fourth commandment about our rest? Because they were saving themselves. And that is fundamentally what religion does. Religion is a self-saving campaign whereby you use God as a kind of currency to become your own savior. And that's why grace is so very scary for so many. To really believe that God's love for us, that God's acceptance for us, that God's welcome for us is given surely and completely and purely from beginning to end by grace and grace alone, and all we need to do is in faith receive it. There are just not categories in our brain where that is comfortable for us. It's like there's some weird, broken default in all of us that says, yes, yes, thank you. Thank you for giving me grace. But I also, I'm going to do this too, right? God's like, no, just receive my grace. Right. Yes, thank you. But also, I should do that, right? It's like, no, are you okay? Just receive it. Right, but then I gotta show you, I gotta pay you back, right? No. I mean, what are you gonna pay me? It's not an exchange. You have nothing to give. This is why Jesus is just so magnetic from these pages, isn't he? It's why he's just so hard to ignore. It's why every major religion, including Islam, has something positive to say about Jesus. Whether or not they get him right is a secondary question. But they all have something, Hindus, Buddhists, they all have something positive to say about it. You just can't avoid the guy. There is something that requires us to say something positive about him. And yet when we get face to face with him, he just scares us. Because he makes statements like he did in Matthew 23, because he rebukes, righteously rebukes our our religion like he is the Pharisees in this text. Verse 27, we see not just when rest becomes religion, but when God is gracious to turn our religion into rest. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Isn't that great? Hey, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man, which we've been talking quite a bit about that title, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Even of the Sabbath. Jesus comes bringing a message of life for the lost and rest for the weary, preaching, teaching, healing, eating, welcoming, accepting, and displaying God's gracious kingdom by inviting all who are weak and wounded, sick and sore, tired and tattered, to come home and to find rest in him. The Sabbath wasn't made so that man would be burdened. The Sabbath was made to unburden man as he rested in God, the God who made him for himself. That's why Augustine famously says, "You've made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." Is your heart restless? Is it anxious? Are you tired? I mean, hasn't COVID and the quarantine proven at least that no work doesn't necessarily equate a rested soul? I mean, isn't that maybe the gift that God has given us through this crazy time of a pandemic where we can't do the things that we did before, we're not as frenetic as we once were? But isn't it strange for those of us that discern our own hearts to recognize that even when we cease from work, our hearts can be just as anxious, perhaps even more than they were before? So clearly it isn't just the ceasing of work that gives rest to your soul. There's something more, something greater, something deeper, something under our ceasing of work that must be given in order for us to take a breath, to exhale in the grace of God, to fall into his arms, and to rest in his goodness. Jesus makes the declaration plain: the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And this is not simply a declaration of his divinity. This is an invitation to enjoy his rest for any that listen. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the King of rest. And his disciples are to be a community of people freed from the curse of the law, freed from the anxiety of this world, free to rest in him. We are to be a kingdom culture of rest in a very, very restless and weary world. This is a powerful invitation to all those who are burdened and exhausted, and I know a great many of you are. And so am I. I confessed to you last week that the one thing about this season is, it's so difficult about this season, is the endless subjective decisions we're having to make on a daily basis. And as I talk to my fellow brothers in Christ who are leading churches, they are wrestling with the same. It's just decision fatigue. Right? Because every decision is just a subjective decision, and whatever decision you make is going to make have your church mad. And they're just tired. They're tired of the conflict. They're tired of an election season. They're tired of the pandemic. They're tired of having an endless list of decisions that they're forced to make, of which there is no paint by numbers because there is not a first and second pandemic found in the scriptures. And they're just tired. They're just exhausted. More exhausted than they were prior to the pandemic. Is it because they are physically doing more? Perhaps, maybe not. But their soul is agitated, their soul is unrested. And I understand. I understand. This is as much a rebuke to me as it is anyone. It's been 3 weeks since I had a day off. I'm not complaining, and it's not a woe is me. And again, that can just be a humble brag. But here's the truth: as I'm preparing this message this week, I'm like, oh,
I forgot about this text. I got to preach this. It's been 3 weeks. And no one's holding a gun to my head. It isn't Todd that's telling me I'm supposed to take. Brad isn't whipping me, telling me I got to keep working. My wife isn't doing it. The elders aren't doing it. So who's doing it? It's certainly not my God. Well, it depends on who my God is, I guess, doesn't it? I mean, the God revealed in these pages is not him. Maybe there's another God that I get my identity, my acceptance, and my approval from. Maybe that's the God that's actually promising me something that it will never give me, because that's what idols do. Idols always make promises, and they never give what they promise. Oh, no, no, you'll be satisfied if only you have, if only you do, if only you are. And then you try to get, try to do, and try to become, and find it's worse. It's a confession. Why can't we receive his rest by grace? What is going on in our hearts? You know, Houston, y'all got a problem. And I do too. There's many things I'd say about Houston, positive and negative. One of the positives would not be that we're a restful people. Now, some of you families are just worn out. You have 47 kids. And you're trying to make all of them happy by giving them everything that every single one of them wants. And they're like little mean gods that demand your fealty. You're trying to do everything you can to be that good parent so that you can show other people that you're a good parent. So that if you do, you can, and you're just, it's like a competition. It's like a big familial competition. We want to make sure that our kids have the best school and our kids play on the right team. And if he's going to play baseball, he's going to play baseball in this league and then get this, and then it's all year long. And then you send them to schools that give them 6 hours of homework every night. And now you're teaching them to be good little Pharisees that work really, really hard to impress everyone else. And we're doing it. No one's making us do this. We're doing it. And I just wonder if as families, we just need to collectively repent and acknowledge to God that we're trying to make this world and ourselves acceptable by proving to all that we're good enough and that we're smart enough and that our kids are accomplished enough. And parents, you know, don't give me the funny look like you are now. I know you do it. I do it. You know how bad it is as a pastor? You wrap your identity into your kids, and like, if they act like little demon seeds, and that's a reflection on you. They commit a felony, that's a reflection on you. Right? What kind of pastor are you? Your kids are just, they don't listen. I know. Please, someone take them. Do something with them. You know? But we wrap our identity into the performance of our kids. And do you know by doing that, we're actually killing them. You are making your children carry the weight and freight of your identity, and they're not built for it. Only Jesus is. They can't be your Messiah. And the more you try, the worse it gets, and they will be crushed. And sadly, so will you. Because here's the thing about messiahs, especially one that is not the Jesus revealed in this scripture. They will fail you. Your kids will fail you. And when they do, if you got this going on, it won't just hurt you that they failed. It will crush you that they failed. That's not rest. Some of you are likewise so burdened by your work. This is a weird thing to say in the middle of a pandemic where there is, especially since so much of our industry here is oil and energy and all the insecurities that have come around that.
in these last several months.
But so many of you are trying to find your identity through your work. Why? Will it ever give it? And if you get it, is it the kind you want? I mean, we're willing to take a step back and ask some hard questions about whether or not that promotion you need is really the promotion you need. But just, I mean, it's just, to me, it's like, I remember working in the corporate business world. You don't say no to promotions. It's how I was taught. Wait, so the promotions mean more money, greater power, greater influence, greater authority? Take it. Never once while I was in corporate America asked the question until the very end of whether or not that was actually good for my soul. And so sometimes that promotion is not a gift. It's a curse. Maybe that promotion will take you away from your family. Maybe that promotion will take you away from your community. Maybe that promotion will mean that all of a sudden the flourishing that you're experiencing with your kids and with your wife and with your church goes away and you're left isolated and alone. And who do you think wants you isolated and alone? Oh, but you have a raise. You got a 20% raise. Who cares? What profits it a man if he gains the entire world but loses his soul? Who cares? There's no comparison. None. The church has to be a place that offers to the world a solution as a counter-kingdom culture to all the restlessness and weariness and anxiousness that this culture runs on. And if we as the kingdom people of God don't actually display that, then what we're doing is we're offering them a trailer to a movie that is untrue. We're showing them a picture of the kingdom that is inaccurate. And we're telling them a story about Jesus that is the wrong story. It is not only just a personal issue whereby our souls need rest. It is a communal issue whereby we witness to the world what Jesus and his kingdom are like. And so therefore it's a call to come rest. I don't know what that looks like for you. I know what it looks like for me, but I don't know. That's why I'm very leery to give you my 17 points of application, because I don't know what that looks like. That's something you're going to have to talk about in your community. What does it look like for you to rest? I've already tried to establish that it isn't just about taking a day off. You can fastidiously take a day off. In fact, you can have 39 rules attached to the Sabbath to make sure you rest and be more restless than ever before. So something is going on deeper still. What would it look like for you to believe that Jesus really is the Lord, even of the Sabbath? To believe it so much that it actually changes the way that you respond to him and live by faith in him. I want to commend you to wrestle with that in your community groups, because this is the promise that Jesus offers for all weary travelers like you and me. This is what he offers in Matthew 11:28 when he says, come to me. Isn't that a great invitation? I mean, can you just hear his voice? Everybody tired, come to me. All who labor and are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So how does he do that? How does he do that? This is the significance of Jesus crying out upon a Roman cross, tetelestai. It is finished. One Greek word that takes three English words to translate from John 19:30, but has an ocean of meaning. He's saying, in his final words on the cross, it's done. You don't have to keep trying. It's finished. It's accomplished. It's all been paid in full. And your days of toiling under the burden of your sin and the curse of the law are over. You can come home now
And you don't need to get yourself clean. You don't need to fix your life first and make yourself presentable. It's all finished. The work is all done. I have your rest. Come and get it by faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this story. Thank you for not only inspiring Mark to ensure that it was included in this gospel, but all these years by your Spirit preserving this story. Lord, we confess as a community, we are restless and weary. We are anxious. And so many of us have thought that it's a physiochemical issue. It's a family of origin issue. It's a circumstantial issue. And those things might be true. But what you're showing us here, Jesus, is it is a profoundly spiritual issue. That our faith at times gets distorted and we don't see you rightly, and therefore we don't receive you rightly. So God, we're asking as a whole community, forgive us, Lord. Forgive us for not trusting that Jesus is enough for our rest. And Lord, by faith, help us to believe yet again. Stand us up, brush us off. Let us lift our heads and see the offer of Christ to come to him and find rest. Lord, make this truth live in us, I pray. In Jesus' name, and all of God's people say, amen.